So our passage this morning, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, and that's on page 979 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 9, verses 16 through 22. Listen as we read God's Word. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have given it to us and how you have preserved it through the generations. And Lord, we pray that in this passage today that you might speak to our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that he might convict us of sin and draw us closer to Christ, that we might find our righteousness in Christ and not in our own merit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do these things to build your body up, to make us more and more like your Son for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an interesting social phenomenon that's been documented over the past years. Most people think they're above average. Most people, if you ask them a question, think they're above average. So if we took a survey today, we said, "What kind of driver are you?" Or, "How friendly are you as a person?" I would imagine the median answer, if we said on a scale of 1 to 10, most people would say, "I'm about a 7. You know, I'm not perfect, but I'm above average." And so as we look at the things in our life, we think we're above average. We look at our skills like driving or friendliness, or maybe our creativity or our intellectual ability, our talents, all these things. And we think we're above average when we compare ourselves to the people around us. And so why does this happen? Why is there this desire to feel above average? To feel like we're better than the people around us. A little bit better than our peers. Well, every human being, every person needs to feel approved. Needs to feel good about their own efforts, about their own abilities. And we all want to know that I'm a little bit better than the people around me. I don't have to be rich, I just have to be a little bit richer than the person in the next cubicle over. And so if we can look at an area in our life, take any area, and we can say, "I'm a little bit better than those around me," we can say, "I have worth as a person. I have value, and I can justify why I'm here, why I'm on this earth living this life." And so we see in this passage that the rich young ruler is caught up in that kind of thinking. He's caught up in thinking, if I am a little bit better than everyone around me, then God will like me. If I'm a little bit better at all of these things than the other Jewish people, then I have a standing before God. He looks at himself, and he looks at God's law, and he declares himself above average. He's trying to do his best so that God will accept him. But what he doesn't get, and what Jesus points out to him, is that his works have not made him acceptable to God. In fact, quite the opposite. In striving after this righteousness, The obedience of the rich young ruler has separated him from God, has pulled him away from God's plan of salvation. And so that temptation is present for each one of us. That temptation to look at our own works, our own accomplishments, our own abilities, and to use those things as a basis for feeling good before God. Satan wants to trap you. He wants to use your abilities, the good things in your life, to pull you away from Christ. And so the key point that we see in this passage, and that we'll be looking at today, is that each of you needs to forsake your own righteousness, forsake your own ability to please God, and instead to rest in Christ's righteousness, to rest in Christ's righteousness. And so the first thing that we see in this passage is that God sets the standard for eternal life. God sets a standard for what merits eternal life. So look at verses 16 and 17 with me. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do, shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." So, in this scenario, in this account, this man comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus and he has a question for him. And his question is, how do I get eternal life? So that's a good thing. This man is thinking seriously about his spiritual condition. He's thinking seriously about the future. Unlike other people that come to Jesus, his motives seem to be fairly decent. You think of all the other people who come to Jesus. They're trying to trap him, to trick him, to ask questions, misleading questions. But this man seems to be honestly interested in the answer to this question. He's not trying to trap Jesus. More, he's asking out of his own concern, "Am I in? Am I in the gates? Am I in heaven? Will I be there someday?" And so while that's good, his interest is good, the way he goes about it, though, shows us that there's a problem. There's a problem with the way that this man is thinking. And he is confused on what God really wants. He's confused on what God will find acceptable. And he repeats the mistake that we see time and time again with the Jewish people of that day. And so he says to Jesus, "What good thing shall I do that I should inherit eternal life?" The focus of that sentence is, "What shall I do?" It's about me. It's about my performance. What can I do to make God happy with me? This man is thinking, it's my responsibility to get into heaven. It's my responsibility to storm the gates and to make sure I'm there. I have to do it. And so Jesus enters into this dialogue with this man. And so the first thing that he says, it's a little bit confusing. Jesus says, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good." And so, by saying those things, Jesus is going along with the man. We don't see Jesus just confronting the man here. He doesn't just ask a question and try to cut his legs out from under him, but he works along with the man and works how the man is thinking. And he says, "Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And so Jesus here is pointing the man to God's law. He's saying God is the one who's perfectly holy. God is the one who is perfectly good. He's the only good one in this world. In the entire universe. And so he has given us these commandments. That's the standard. The holy God has given these commandments. If you want eternal life, keep these commandments. Be perfectly holy and you'll be in. That's what Jesus is saying. Be perfectly holy and you'll be in. No problems. Don't worry about it. And the man responds. He's not fazed one bit. Jesus just says, be perfectly holy and you'll be in. The man says, okay, that sounds good. And so the man just continues on. And moving on to the second thing that we see in this passage, the man's response. Every person seeks to justify themselves before God. Every person seeks to justify himself or herself before God. And we see this in the man's response in verses 18 through 20. Then he said to him, the man said to Jesus, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? So in response to Jesus' proclamation to be holy, to be perfectly holy, this man wants a little further clarification. He wants a little bit more direction. Because to put yourself in the mind of a Jewish person, there are over 600 laws and commandments that they had to keep. Can you imagine trying to keep 600 plus laws? Rightfully so, this man is saying, can you narrow it down a little bit? Can you give me a summary? Can you give me a few I can focus on? He's thinking in his mind, Jesus really can't mean all of them. He's not really serious about all 600 of these. And so Jesus continues to go along with the man. And he lists off some of the commandments. Some of the Ten Commandments we see from the second part of the law, dealing with the relationships between men and families and wives and sons and daughters. And so he lists these off, culminating in the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the man hears all of these things. And I get the impression he doesn't even blink and he says, all these I have kept. All these I have kept. He's feeling pretty good about life. He's feeling pretty good about how he treats other people. About how he interacts with his parents. About he doesn't steal, he doesn't murder, he doesn't do all of these things. So he hears God's standard. He says, yeah, good. I'm doing well. But we see some friction here in this man's mind. He says, yeah, all these I have kept. The next thing he says, what am I still lacking? What am I still lacking? So on one side of that sentence, he feels pretty good about where he is. But on the other side, it shows that he's still paranoid about his life. He's still paranoid about his own obedience. He feels his insufficiency. He feels worried. He's not quite sure what's going to happen. So that second statement betrays his true condition. And so we get insight on a man who is deeply caught up in a works righteousness system. Deeply caught up in trying to prove to God that he can do it. And works righteousness is not just a danger for the Jewish people 2,000 years ago. It's a danger for every person in the entire world. Every person in the entire world gets caught up in the same mindset as this young man. And so as we think about why this is, because of sin, it's our default mechanism of going through life. Because of our rebellion against God, this is how we respond every day. If you think about Adam and Eve in the garden, they rebel against God. And what was Satan's temptation? If you eat this fruit, you won't need God anymore. You won't need God anymore. You can be your own gods. And that's the same temptation that Satan brings to each one of you over and over again. Why do you need God? You can be your own God. You can establish your own righteousness. And we see this presentation in Romans 10, verse 3. Paul puts these two options forward really clearly. Romans 10, verse 3, Paul says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so Paul puts forward pretty clearly what your two choices are for this life. You only have two choices. Either you can try to establish your own righteousness, you can try to please God on your own efforts, or you can trust in the righteousness provided by Christ. You can submit yourselves to God, God's gift of righteousness through Christ. And so because of sin, all of us, as we talked about with Adam and Eve, all of us rebel against that idea of submitting to God's righteousness. It's just not a comfortable idea for us. We don't want to do it in our natural state. But the problem that happens at that point, because we still have that standard of perfection on our hearts. Adam and Eve, once they sin, they still have that standard of perfection on their hearts. And we do too. And so there's a friction there again. Every person abandons God, but the standard still looms above us. And so as a result, we have to do something to make up that void. And that's where we build up our own righteousness. We build up our own abilities and our own way of keeping God's law. And so much like the rich young ruler, he says, can you give me a summary? What are the things I really need to do to establish this righteousness? Now, we go about it in a different way. What we do is we establish categories as a society. We establish what a good person is. And so every individual, every family, every church, every culture establishes what a good person is like and differentiates them from what a bad person is. And so each person here has categories in your mind. Good people do this, bad people do that. And through that, we build up our own personal Leviticus. We have our own personal rules that we like to keep and that we judge other people that benefit ourselves. When I was younger, probably about 10, I was pretty outgoing, kind of cheerful. And so we were walking through Walmart one day, and I have a younger brother, 2 years younger than me, and he was more on the solemn side. And I like to talk to people. I like to jump and sing through the aisles of Walmart. And Daniel said to me, he said, Luke, stop doing that. You're a Finley. We don't behave like that. And my response was, well, we're never going to see these people again, so it doesn't matter. But the point of what I'm saying is, even on an 8-year-old's mind, he knows what the family rules are. He knows what a good person is in the Finley family. You don't run, you don't skip, you don't sing in Walmart. You walk down and follow Mom. You stay right there. And so from an early age, we know what we think good people are. And so as we think about what might be a cultural idea of a good person in our circles, maybe a good person comes to church. They're friendly. They help old people. They visit nursing homes. They're going to go volunteer on Thursday to help other people with Thanksgiving. They work hard. They do their job. They volunteer. Those are good people. But then on the flip side, what's a bad person? Oh, a bad person. They have tattoos, or they're dirty, or maybe they were pregnant before they got married. Maybe they live in that part of town. They live in that kind of house, or they smoke, or they do all these other things. You know even more than I do about what a bad person is. Now, what's the problem with that? Now, am I preaching today? Okay, getting pregnant before marriage is okay. Is that what I'm saying? Well, of course not. But the problem with a personal Leviticus, the problem with this personal distinction between what a good and bad person is that the person making the judgment always ends up on the good side of the law. Luke's law of righteousness always makes Luke look like a good person. I always create my laws so that I can keep them pretty easily and look at other people who can't keep my laws and say, you know, how could you do that? And so that's how it is with each person. Your little group, your distinction between good and people fits your own preferences fits your own ability to keep God's law. And so we create this mix of God's law. We keep what we like, and we push away what we struggle with. And as we do that, we get skewed results. We get skewed results when we judge ourselves to God's law. And we end up justifying ourselves. And so, outwardly, we may be trusting in Christ. Outwardly, we're doing the right thing. We're going to church. But inwardly, we're providing our own functional righteousness. We're providing our own merit before God. Outwardly, we say the right things. But inwardly, we obey, really because of our own pride. Because we have to prove to the people around us that we're one of those good people. That we're one of those people in the good group. And so by doing that, we can soothe our minds. We can soothe our consciences. God likes me because I am this way. And so when we get to that point, we obey God. But we don't obey God out of response to salvation. We obey God to manipulate Him. To say, God, if I do this, if I keep all these commandments, if I live this life that you want me to live, you surely have to bless me in this way. And so we see this rich young ruler saying, Jesus, look at my life. Look at how good I've been. Surely I will get into heaven. Surely I'll be there. And why does this happen? It's because inwardly we don't like salvation by grace. Inwardly, we don't like salvation by grace. Because it's hard to take pride when you're saved by grace. It's hard to be proud of your own efforts when you're saved out of no effort of your own. And so that doesn't mean that we reject religion. We see here, the rich young ruler, he doesn't reject religion. He embraces it even deeper. He uses God's law and says, if I use this, then I can create my own righteousness. And so oftentimes we use religion, we use Christianity to please God, to make God happy with us on our own accord. And so we might have what I might call grace-induced works. So God, we might pray, God, give me the grace to be a better person. Let me read my Bible and work in me through the Holy Spirit so I can do more works. So I can be a better person, so I can be more helpful, more cheerful. And so we use God's religion and we turn it full circle on Him to try to please Him. And so while that can work for a while, it scrubs the facade of sin. It scrubs the surface. The iceberg of sin in our hearts still remains. It still remains because we're doing those things, not because of our love for God, but because of our pride before Him. And so we get in this situation where we go up and down like a roller coaster. So you can think, when things are going well in your life, when you're obeying, when you aren't really struggling with any major sins, any outward sins, how do you respond? I usually respond, wow, you know, I'm pretty good. I wish everybody in the church was like me, or I wish those people were like me. I wish they had more self-control or more righteousness in this way. And so we respond in pride when things are going well. But then when something goes wrong, the roller coaster goes down, and we respond in despair. We say, how could I do this? How could God have someone like me around? If I'm not good enough, God will reject me. He'll have nothing to do with me. So you get to work and you start praying, God, make me better. Make me better so I don't feel like this anymore. So I don't feel like I'm disappointing you or letting you down. And so your mood, your happiness, rises and falls based on your obedience. And one of the biggest ways this impacts my life is just in preaching. Before you go to seminary, you think, oh, you just preach. But when you go to seminary, you start to attach your meaning, your identity, on how these 35 minutes go. If they go well, wow, I'm pretty good. I have a lot to offer God. If it goes poorly, oh man, I need to drop out of school. I should never preach again. And so I'm riding that roller coaster of trusting my own obedience, trusting my own abilities. And so none of you are preaching or preachers, but you do that in your own ways, in your own circles. So if you're a student, you sit down before that test. Why do you get nervous before a test? Well, it's probably not because the test is so difficult. The reason you get nervous, the reason I get nervous, is because my identity is tied to that letter that I get 3 days later. If I get an A, wow, doing pretty well. If I get a C, whoa, what's going on? The same way with your work. The quarterly or the yearly performance review comes up. Butterflies, tension, nervous. Why are you nervous? Because you attach your identity to that evaluation, to what your boss thinks of you. If you're a parent, you think about your children and you say, man, I sure hope my child is like that, like has X, Y, and Z. And so you work towards those things. If my child is like that, I am a success as a parent. And then, you know, you go out to the supermarket and your child is not like that. And you wonder, you know, I'm a failure as a parent. And we just flip-flop in all these different ways. All these different ways we flip-flop. But we see what Jesus' answer is to this thing that we all struggle with. And then the last part of the passage, we see that acceptance by God comes only through Christ's righteousness. Acceptance by God comes only through Christ's righteousness. Look at verses 21 and 22 with me. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So in his next question, Jesus strikes at the heart of this man's functional salvation. If you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, if you want to do every last thing, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Now we might say, What are you talking about here, Jesus? Are you serious? Is this the one last thing? Is Jesus here preaching salvation through our own efforts? He's telling this man, you're doing pretty well so far, buddy. Do one more thing and you've got it completed. You'll be perfect. No, of course Jesus isn't saying that. But what Jesus is really asking here, what Jesus is trying to tease out of this man, where does your allegiance lie? He's really asking him with this question, the first great commandment. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and all your soul and all your mind? Do you love God among all other things? So you're keeping all of these laws. You're keeping all of these commandments. But why? Why are you keeping them? He says to this man. Jim Elliot, a missionary to South America, he had a phrase that I think explains this so clearly. He would say, the last sin is the greatest treason. To do the right thing for the wrong reason. I think that sums up the Christian walk so often. Doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Doing the right thing, but in order not to give glory to God, but in order to build up our own ability to do good away from Him, to feel good without admitting the help that we need. We're trying to prove over and over again, God, I don't need you. Just like the garden, I don't need you. But the gospel is completely different from that. The gospel says you cannot do enough to make God happy with you. You can't do enough in 10 lifetimes to make God happy with you. And that's why Jesus had to come. That's why Jesus had to come to this earth. Is because our efforts were just pulling us even farther away from God. our efforts to be good people. And Christ came to this earth with you in mind. With you at the central, as the central purpose of his time here. He lived the perfect life. He didn't live an above average life. We think, I live above average. Pretty good. Christ couldn't get by with an above average life. He lived a perfect life. And the message of our culture is contrary to that. The message of the culture says, God loves you just the way you are. God loves you just the way you are. Is that what Jesus says here to the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler comes. He says, what can I do to be better? God, Jesus says, you're doing pretty well. I love you just the way you are. No, he doesn't do that. He seeks to destroy this pyramid of works righteousness. Because the gospel says, God loves you just the way Christ is. God loves you just the way Christ is. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, for our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. So the gospel tells us this great switch happened. Where Christ took our sin, he took our efforts and put them on his shoulders, and he created righteousness for us to live in. He created righteousness before God for each one of you to be justified by. And so that is the mindset that we need to have every day in order not to fall into what this rich young ruler is doing here. Every day you need to say to yourself, I am accepted because of Christ. You have to start out on that foundation. Otherwise, any good thing you do throughout the day will just be trying to build that up. Trying to build up your acceptance before God. And so there's some people who say, well, just trust that you've been justified and get on with life. God will forgive that. And that's not what this passage is about at all. It's not to say, don't make efforts to become more righteous, to follow God's law. It's not saying to reject God's law, but it's saying start on that assurance that you are accepted because of Christ. Your security and your self-worth rests on what he has done. And for the love that the Father shows to the Son. When God looks at you, he sees Christ. So as you take a test, think, I am loved because of Christ's perfect righteousness, not because of my grade. As you work, think, I am loved because of Christ's righteousness, not because of my advancements, not because of my value to the company, not because of how well I do my job, better than the other people. When you post on Facebook, say, I am accepted because of Christ's righteousness, not because of my own life I'm trying to put forth and trying to build up, and trying to put myself forward as doing pretty well. God counts you as perfect right now because of Christ. And so when you fail, because you will fail, that's the human life. You will fail in this body, in this earth. When you fail, you don't have to go into despair. When you fall short, you can rest in Christ. And so Jesus is saying to this man, you have to give up what you take your self-worth from. This man evidently was rich, pretty well off. And he took his self-worth from his control over his life, from the money he had, from his ability to be self-sufficient. And Jesus said, you have to renounce what you put your worth in and follow me. And so each one of you, you don't just need to repent of the bad things that you do. That's what we're often told. Repent of all the bad things that you do. But you also need to repent of all the good things that you do. All of the good things in your life. All of the things you're good at. You need to repent of those things because the human heart takes them and puts them before God as our pride and as our justification. Lord, I confess that my good works can't do anything before you. They can't please you. They can't make you happy. And I need Christ. I need His righteousness to take away, to cover all of my sin, all of my idols, the filth that comes from all of that, and my meager attempts at a good life, at good deeds. Give me His perfect life. In the late 90s, there was a movie that came out, Saving Private Ryan. Most of you are probably somewhat familiar with that. And the general plot line of Saving Private Ryan is there's this family with four sons. Three of the sons are killed. And there's one son who's still left, and they'd like to rescue him to take him home to his mom in Iowa. And so the movie details this troop of men led by Tom Hanks as they go after this Private Ryan, as they meander through France looking for Private Ryan. And throughout the way, several men lose their lives in searching for Private Ryan, in ambushes and mines and other things. And they give their life to find Private Ryan. And so, finally, they find him. And at the last scene of the movie, the last scene in the movie during World War II, the Tom Hanks character is dying. He's been shot, and he has given everything. He's given his life to save Private Ryan, as have all these other men. They've given their lives to save Private Ryan. And Tom Hanks, his last words that he whispers to Ryan, he says, "Earn this. Earn this." That's the last thing he says to Private Ryan. And then the movie cuts to a cemetery. And Private Ryan is now an old man in his 80s. And he's there with his family and his granddaughters and his grandchildren. And he's standing before the grave of the Tom Hanks character. And he begins to weep. He begins to break down. And he leans over to his wife. He looks at his wife and he says, "Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I'm a good man." After all of these years, this man is still insecure. He still has no peace that his life has merited these other four or five men giving up their own lives. And he is begging to know, have I done enough? Have I done enough to justify everything that everyone has done for me? And so all around us, the world has that same message. Earn this. That's what the world wants you to know, wants you to think. Earn this. And so whether it's through your family, like I told the example of my family, what a good person is, or through the church, or through society, all of those things scream at us, earn your way. Be a good person. Satan twists everything and he puts that into our heart. And so because of that, we're like that man. We are looking for approval from anywhere. We're looking for approval from our teachers, from our parents, from our bosses, our spouses. Looking desperately for someone to say, "Tell me I'm a good person. Tell me I've done enough." So as you step out into the world, as you wake up tomorrow morning, the only way to combat that is to rest in Christ. Because as the world says, "Earn this," Christ has a different message for you. Christ says, "It is finished." Christ says, "It is finished." And so as the world goes about trying to earn their way, Christ says, "It is finished. I fulfilled everything on the cross." And because of that finished work on the cross, and because of that resurrection of the new life that Christ has and that He gives to us, you can now be set free from chasing after those attempts to earn it. And instead, you can rest in Christ's righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we admit that so often We live our lives away from you. We live our lives trying to justify our own selves, trying to build up our own pride, trying to be able to come before you and say, aren't I doing pretty well? But Lord, you say that is not how we come before you. It is only through Christ and through his shed blood that we can have a presence before you and receive eternal life. And so, Lord, we pray that from this passage that you would work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that you would, on a day-to-day basis, continue to push us to rely more and more on Christ's righteousness and not on our own. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.